Please take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and please follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 14 of Romans 5. 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for opening the doors of your house. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have caused us to hear your voice and enter while there's room. And we pray that as we are here, you would come out and you would talk with us and we would listen attentively. And may we leave rejoicing that we've heard from the voice of our Heavenly Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been engaging in the evening here a series on what could be called the doctrines of grace. Some people even call them the 5 points of Calvinism. And we've engaged up to this time in a historical background. And then we also looked the last time at the bedrock biblical premise, which basically, regarding the doctrines of grace, is the sovereignty of God rules over all things, in all spheres, in all boxes of life, even in the box of man's salvation. So we want to move now, having engaged in some introductory matters, to the first of the 5 points. You may know them as TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. We arrive here at total depravity. You see, it's fundamental to an understanding of salvation to be able to understand the condition of the one who needs to be saved. That's so important because if we have deficient and light views of sin, we're going to have defective views concerning the salvation of the sinner. And that's what we want to know about, the doctrines of grace. In fact, I've heard there's a book written, having just sung the song we sang, Putting Amazing Back into Grace. That's what the teachings of the doctrines of grace are really all about. It's an amazing thing that God would graciously save sinners. Ryle says this, wrong views of the disease will result in wrong views of the remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will result in wrong views of the great antidote of grace that saves the fallen sinner. Now, we've talked about, historically speaking, the old error of Arminius. And let me just clarify that old error of Arminius many centuries ago in church history, but let me use a modern visual aid. Let me depict how Arminius would draw a sinner doomed to hell and then Christ's gospel invitation coming to him. Picture with me the sinner. We could draw him as a suicidal ledge dweller. You need to come to Grand Rapids with me now, maybe Pearl Street. You look up to the 27th floor of the Amway Grand Plaza Hotel. There is a suicidal man. Do you see him up there? He's standing on the ledge of the 27th floor of the Amway Grand Plaza Hotel. And he's telling us, he's shouting down into those all around, that he has resolved to hurl himself to his own destruction, to the sidewalk below. You see him there? That's what Arminius would say is a nice picture of a sinner. And Christ, who would Arminius say Christ is in that picture? Ah, Christ would be the highly persuasive rescuer on the street below, holding out a loudspeaker, presenting compelling arguments to the man up on the ledge. Step back! Step back into the safety of the hotel room and all will be well with you. You see, Arminius would say, looking at the man on the 27th floor, that man fallen in sin, that man who is in Adam, that man has been damaged, but the damage that sin brought to the sinner doesn't leave him helpless. God comes and invites him to repent, but God does not interfere with his personal freedom. Christ brings an invitation. For you see, the destiny of each sinner depends on his free will. You see us all standing there on the 27th floor of life. Left to ourselves, it's our free will. Will we decide to step into the hotel room of salvation, or will we throw ourselves to damnation? And so, the destiny of each depends on his free will. If we cooperate with the invitations of Jesus, we shall be saved. But if we resist the invitations of Jesus, we shall perish in our sin. Believe! Go into the room of salvation, and you shall be saved. The bottom line in all this is that man, according to Arminius, man must take the first step in his turning to God. Now, the teachings of the doctrine of grace say something to the contrary. They say that man is so damaged in his sin that he is totally depraved. Man is so damaged, so totally depraved that he is incapable of doing anything in salvation. And if he is to be saved, God must do everything. And if it is left to man to take a first step to do anything, then every sinner will surely be lost. Now, which is it? The teaching of Arminius that says man must take the first step if he is to be saved? Or is it the teachings of the doctrines of grace that says, no, if man needs to take one step, he will certainly die because he'll never even take that step? Let's explore the truth of the matter by taking this issue to the highest court of appeal, and that would be the Scriptures. I don't want to know what Arminius says. I don't want to know what the doctrines of grace say. I want to know what the Scriptures say. Let's go to the Scriptures and cluster our study around four crucial issues. And then at the end, we'll draw four lines of implication. So four and four tonight. Consider with me the first crucial issue, and that is Adam's fall. Adam's fall. We want to know the nature of man and his sin, so let's examine man, the patient. I mean, the issue of depravity is we need to examine the one who needs to be saved. What condition is he in? Well, we know that he's conceived and born not innocent, but he is conceived and born with the plague of original sin, which he inherited from Adam. So we're looking at Adam's fall. Consider with me three dimensions of man in Adam's fall. First, his original innocence. Adam's original innocence. We know, if we turn to the early chapters of Genesis here, that Adam was created good and upright. Genesis 1:27, made in the image of God. God said everything he created was good, yea, very good. That included man, not just bushes and the sea monsters. And in man, there was no evil in him. Man, when he was originally created, he was free from the dominion of sin. In the second chapter of Genesis, man was put on probation. 2:16 and 17, where it says, and the Lord commanded the man who was good, saying, from the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, we're looking at man. We're doing a bit of a assessment of man. Man was in a condition of what the theologians call posse peccari, which is able to sin, and posse non peccari, that is able not to sin. Adam had, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, a dual potential. Able to sin, able not to sin. Adam in the Garden of Eden had the ability to obey God perfectly and to disobey God rebelliously. You see, the dual potential in man. And there was a very telling test, the eating of the fruit. Adam would display, ultimately, his allegiance, his submission, and his love to God or to someone else. There would be a serpent there. It was upon threat of death. If you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. It implied the reward of life. And if he would have not eaten, if he would have passed the test, he would have passed from this dual potential of posse peccari, able to sin, and posse non peccari, able not to sin, to the condition of non posse peccari, not able to sin. He would have had an eternal righteousness in himself. So, we're looking at Adam's fall. We've seen his original innocence. But now the second dimension of Adam's fall is his fallen condition. Adam wasn't deceived in this matter. Eve was, so it says in 1 Timothy 2. But Adam, with wide-eyed high-handedness, acted in rebellion against God and defied the commandment of God. And in eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam lost his original righteousness. The effects were immediate. He knew, 3:8 of Genesis, that he was naked. A sense of shame came over him. We find that he knew as well the difference between good and evil, verse 22. He also lost communion with God. The statement was, you shall surely die. And 3:24 said he was pushed out of the Garden of Eden with an angel's flaming sword, keeping him from God. And we also see he is under the sentence of death, as it says in 19, cursed you are, as it speaks of how you were taken from the ground, you will return to the ground, for your dust and to dust you shall return. So in assessing Adam, I was, look at him. Let's take our stethoscope to Adam's heart and what has happened here? What has changed here? Well, there's been some fatal damage here. Adam, we find, has a conscience which is indelibly stained with sin and shame. Further, he has affections that are now contorted. Instead of being focused on God and love to God, it's focused on self. And he's even blame-shifting against the one whom he is to love, his wife, the woman that thou gavest to me. His mind is darkened. Instead of drawing close to God, he's hiding from God in the bushes. He doesn't want to be in the presence of God. He's cowering. Now, the fullest implications of Adam's sin don't come immediately. They're not immediately felt any more than the full implications of if you would take a plant from your garden, pull it out from the roots, and take that plant with the large roots and take it and throw it in the burn pile. It'll lay there on the burn pile a little bit, and the flowers will still be moist a little bit. But having been torn out of its soil, it's doomed, dead. And so too, you shall surely die. And Adam was torn out of his communion with God. He was laid on the burn pile and he was doomed. He'd been given the kiss of death. And the ultimate death would be the second death, outer darkness away from communion with God. Adam, in his fallen condition, is very damaged and is very doomed. So we're looking at Adam's fall. We've seen his original innocence, his fallen condition. Now the third dimension of Adam's fall is his representative headship. Well, you say, poor Adam. Tough for him. But you know, we're looking at his representative headship. What happened to Adam is not an isolated tragedy affecting only one man, because it is a racial tragedy affecting all men of the race of Adam. He was a representative, or he represented us there in the Garden of Eden. President Roosevelt, after Pearl Harbor was struck, signed a declaration of war against Japan. He represented the whole nation So every American, all those boys that went off and fought, every American, by virtue of President Roosevelt's representative declaration of war, was at war with the Emperor of Japan. And so too our Heavenly Father stood as our representative. And he signed a declaration of war against the God of heaven. For you, Sarah, and for you, Bob, and for you, Dave, and for you, Lael, and for you, Marcy. All of us, because of Adam's representative sin, brought us into a state of warfare with God, with all of its liabilities and all of its responsibilities. You say, where do you get that from? Well, look with me back at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the passage of Adam's representation. Adam, the first Adam. Jesus, the second Adam. Look what it says there in 5:17 and 18. For by the transgression of the one, this is Adam here now, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to all men. You see, Adam was representing us in the Garden of Eden, just as eventually Jesus represented the elect in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we see this representative headship of Adam. It also says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die. Why? He represented me there. So in Christ all will be made alive. So you see this? Due to Adam's representative declaration of war against God, we all have legal problems with God. We have this bad record. Adam's original sin, the guilt of it is applied, imputed to us. But also we got health problems. We got a perverted heart. Take the stethoscope to our hearts, and we come from the womb, we find, with a heart beating in defiance against God. We're conceived and born not innocent. We're conceived and born at odds with God. Now, I realize that there's an objection that arises and says, that's just not fair. That's not right. Why should I be penalized for the action of another? Well, let's come and reason this matter through together scripturally. First of all, I would say, who are we to instruct God with wrongdoing by telling him the way he described it in the scripture, something is not fair? As it says in Romans 9 and verse 20, we need to take our hand and put it over our mouth. Who are we, wretched worms made of the dust, to answer back to God? But it just doesn't seem fair, Pastor Chansky. I won't shout it aloud, but it doesn't seem fair. Well, you realize that the Bible and the world are full of this representative principle. I mean, you read about Joshua coming in and destroying all the Canaanites. Why were they all destroyed? Some of those little babies were destroyed by Joshua. Why? Because their daddies and their mommies and their granddaddies and great-granddaddies were wicked, and their sin was applied to their generations, third, fourth, fifth, and final. The Bible is full of representation. Achan is struck for his sin, but was Achan the only one burned? Achan, his wives, and his children, because Achan stood as a representative for them. Eli and all of his house was destroyed. David and all of his house. The sword wouldn't leave David's house because of David's representative sin. Gehazi's house. Remember when he lied to Elisha? Gehazi's house was struck with leprosy for generations to come. And so you're sitting here today. Thomas, you're sitting here. You know why you have the benefit of sitting here? Because your dad is a Christian man. And his representative headship has brought you into the orbit of grace. And there's somebody right now in India whose dad has made a bad decision. Or somebody else in South Holland whose dad is a pagan man. And his representation has caused that boy to be sitting in front of some mindless, maybe pornographic show that his dad is watching. And what made the difference? The representation of a father. The scripture and the world are filled with this principle of representation. And further, as we would reason together, listen, if you think it's unfair to be represented by Adam in the Garden of Eden because one representing many is just not fair, then you be careful, because your charge of not fair regarding what happened in the Garden of Eden will come back and haunt you, because there's something that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus took upon his own shoulders the sins of the world, meaning your sins and my sins. And beloved, if there is not this principle of one representing the many, then we have no hope whatsoever. Our only hope is that one can represent the many, both in the first Adam and in the second Adam. So don't cry foul in this matter of representation, lest you disqualify yourself from salvation. So in Adam, we are born plagued with guilt and plagued with the perversions of original sin. Our condition is desperate. We're born under the wrath of God because of Adam's fall. That's our first main heading, Adam's fall. But I promise four main headings. The second is total depravity. Total depravity. And here we're going to look at the effects of that fall. Total depravity. By this, Ben, I mean we're all born then totally depraved. It says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You see, we're not conceived. We don't come forth. I mean, little Daniel Quakel was born this week. And Amos Boat born this week. They didn't come out innocent. They came out born in sin. Adam's guilt and perversion were inherited by these two little guys. And so, you see, each life, contrary to what Arminius would say, each life is no reenactment of the Garden of Eden. As if each little child is born with dual potential, posse peccari and posse non peccari, able to obey God perfectly and able not to obey God rebelliously. Born with a loss of that which is good, bent toward God, born with a bent away from God, only able to sin. This is what total depravity is teaching. So consider total depravity three angles. First, defined. I've heard Pastor Chansky total depravity before. What's the definition of that? Let me give it here. The corruption inherited from Adam extends to every part of man's nature, including the faculties of body and soul, so that he can perform no spiritual good in relationship to God. All that the sinner does is perverse in God's sight. That's the doctrine of total depravity defined. Now, think with me of a glass of water here. Let's say that we are at Applebee's, and there is you sit down, and the waitress says, "What would you like to have?" Anything? "Just water, please." And she comes and sets the glass in front of you there, just water. And then she pulls out this little tube, and she drops a drop in there. "Oh, what is that? A little lemon?" "No, that's arsenic." "Arsenic is poison, children. It'll kill you." "That's just a little drop of arsenic." Now she's dropped the little drop of arsenic into the cup, and what's happened to the cup of water? The entirety of that cup, of that glass of water, is polluted down to the very last drop, because arsenic will pervade every little part of that water, and you don't want to drink any of that water. It is abhorred. And by the way, that glass of water is perverse in the eyes of the diner, and he doesn't want to drink any of it at all. It is depraved, abhorred. Now, this is the way it is with sinners apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been poisoned by the sin of Adam. Look what it says in Romans 3. You're close to that. Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 10 and following. There is none righteous. This is like an analysis, water analysis of the heart of a man. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. So you'd assess all of us. I mean, come on. Maybe Daniel, that little Daniel who's just been born this week, maybe he's one of those really nice people. No, none who does good in God's eyes. It says in Job 15, 14 and 15, what is man that he should be pure? Who is detestable and corrupt? Man who drinks up iniquity like water. But even, there's some really nice people though. Everyone. There is none who does good. That's total depravity defined. Corrupt in every faculty, all things are perverse in God's sight. Defined. But now total depravity qualified. Qualified. You may object, but Pastor Chansky, how does this really match with reality? I mean, it's true, there's a lot of evil in this world, but if men were as bad as this depravity thing that you say, then who would dare stroll the malls? Who would dare eat at Applebee's? You never know what drops they put in the water back behind the beverage bar there. You see, we trust people, that people, there's a certain element, they're not as bad as they could be, right? And you're right, because we're going to qualify and say total depravity, understand, is not absolute depravity. You see, there's a difference between a drop of arsenic in a glass that affects every part and a glass of arsenic. You see what I'm saying? The glass of arsenic is much worse than merely the drop of arsenic in the glass, though the drop affects all and perverts all. The doctrine of total depravity says every sinner is bad, but not as bad and vicious as he possibly can be. It doesn't say that sinners or offspring of Adam are born without a conscience. I didn't say that at all. We know of people who are clearly apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and still have a conscience. People who aren't Christians and still do good deeds. Not as bad as they could be. You see, little children may mock each other. They're offspring of Adam. They may shove each other. They may hit each other. But it's not typical that they gouge out each other's eyes with scissors. That would be really, really bad. But you don't see that, because total depravity does not say that everyone is as bad as they could be. I mean, even atheists feed starving sinners. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, well, why not? Why not, Pastor Chansky? You say that they have a bent away from God, a bent of rebellion against God. Well, yeah, but it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it says their lawlessness is at work among sinful men. But he who restrains is present. It's referring to God, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God functions like the choker chain on the mad dog, pulling back. Can't go as far as one may desire to go. God still restrains. In fact, it even says there in Romans 2, we're right there in Romans, let's look at this, 2, 14 and 15. Look what it says there. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, Gentiles meaning pagans apart from God, they don't have the law, but they do instinctively the things of the law, these having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. See, just because someone's totally depraved doesn't mean they don't have a conscience. There are some people who are restrained because they don't want the pain of conscience to do what they would like to do, so they keep away from it. And that's God's restraining men from being as bad as they could be. So we're looking at total depravity, defined, qualified, now explained. Explained. What total depravity means is that every word, thought, and deed of the unbeliever is depraved, is contaminated in the eyes of God. Though it may be noble in the eyes of men. The atheist feeding the hungry man. It tainted in the eyes, contaminated in the eyes of God, though lovely in the eyes of men. We're still in Romans, so look at Romans 8, 6 through 8. How someone who is totally depraved, a sinner apart from God, offspring of Adam, cannot please God. Romans 8, look at 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, this is offspring of Adam, apart from Christ, is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God and is viewed by God as one grand project in defiance against its maker. Let me just give you an illustration from a man named W.D. Smith. He talks about a gang of pirates. Children, gang of pirates. These are a boatload of criminals sailing on the high seas, stealing, pillaging, plundering, killing. Listen to what W.D. Smith says. In a gang of pirates, we may find some things that are very good in them. Though they are in wicked rebellion against the laws of the government, they have their own laws and regulation, which they obey strictly. We find among them courage and fidelity with many of the things that will recommend them as pirates. They may do many things, too, which the laws of the government require, but they are not done because the government has so required. But in obedience to their own regulations. For instance, the government requires honesty, and they may strictly be honest with one another in their transactions and the division of their spoil. Yet, as respects the government and the general principle, their whole life is one of the most wicked dishonesty. Now, it is plain that while they continue in their rebellion, they can do nothing to recommend them to the government as citizens. Their first step must be to give up their rebellion, acknowledge their allegiance to the government, and sue for mercy. So all men, like these kinds of pirates, in their natural state are rebels against God. And though they may do certain many things which the law of God does require and which all recommend them as men, yet nothing is done with reference to God and His law. Instead, the regulations of society, respect for public opinion, self-interest, their own character in the sight of the world, or some other worldly or wicked motive reigns supremely, and God, to whom they owe their heart and lives, is forgotten. Or, if thought of at all, his claims are wickedly rejected, his counsel spurned, and the heart in obstinate rebellion refuses obedience to God. Beloved, we, apart from Christ, born in Adam, are all on a terrible pirate voyage against the government of God. Though there are things on board the ship that we may do that are somewhat noble, our whole life is one grand project of defiance against the government of the Lord who made us. And without faith and repentance, we are rebel sinners. We are detestable in God's eyes, totally depraved to the last drop. Nothing we do on board the ship of our sinful life is pleasing to God. So that then is total depravity. So we've seen Adam's fall. We've seen total depravity. I've promised four headings. The third is complete inability. Complete inability. Remember what we're doing. We're trying to get a look at what's the condition of a sinner? Take the stethoscope. What's a sinner really like? Well, complete inability, thirdly. We could take little Amos, he's about a week old now, take little Amos Bode and examine this infant child of Adam fresh from the womb. What's the theological evaluation? We look them over. We look at the top, the bottom, the toes. We have to say fallen. Totally depraved. But the question would be, is he able to improve himself? And here's where we come to the point of total inability. Our confession, the 1689, says this, chapter 9, paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. Simply stated, Amos can't improve himself. And that's what it says there in Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Born in Adam, you can't please God. You see, we are so damaged in the fall, we're so depraved in every faculty that we have no ability to improve our corrupt condition. Simply stated, we are helpless. Now let's look at this issue of complete inability and notice with me four biblical depictions of complete inability. Four depictions of complete inability. The Bible gives at least four depictions of total inability, and the first is blind. Blind. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. Amos, Daniel, any of us, blind. It says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel. That's what a sinner is, depicted offspring of a blind. You set before a blind man a map, clearly tracing out the route of a soon-to-be-flooded maze of underground caves. I mean, imagine that. That was that mammoth caves that goes way, way down. Let's say there is a great flood coming, a great thunder. You've got to get out of the caves because it's going to all fill up. And a man is there. He's by, I can't see anything. Well, here's a map. Take this. Leave your work. We're off. And there's a labyrinth and a maze. What good is that map going to do to him? He's sure to drown. He can't see. He's blind. And so is the gospel of salvation when you plunk it down before the eyes of a lost sinner. What good is it to him? He can't read it. He can't comprehend it. He's blind. He has the executioner's, Satan's black hood over his eyes. He can't see. You bring the gospel to someone like that. You present it to him. Look, here's the way out. He's blind. That's what the Bible says. But a complete inability is beast-like. Not just blind, beast-like. By this I mean, man is displayed to be stupid and ignorant. It says in Psalm 49:20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm trying to assess, what's the condition? What's the condition? I mean, how much can we expect of the sinner? Is he like Arminius says, the ledge dweller, and you can shout out to him, you can send him a message, an invitation to better himself. He'll understand what I'm saying, surely, so he can climb back into the hotel room of safety and salvation. Is this really true? It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Doesn't understand. You know, I live out in Northern Zealand and there are horses and there are cattle I can run by when I go out running. And you know, a horse
will stare at the most beautiful rainbow. And I stand in amazement. And the horse just keeps chewing its cud. Doesn't make any difference. I could even bring a Michelangelo painting to my cow friend a mile and a half over. And I can show him the Michelangelo painting. And he is no more enthused with it than he is with the mud puddle he's staring down into. He's stupid. He's ignorant. He doesn't understand. He's blind to things that are wonderfully beauty. And so is the beauty of the crucified Savior when you present it before a sinner. No beauty there. So is the beauty of a full atonement to the full atonement. How can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Talk about full atonement to one dead in sin, to one who is beast-like. It says right here, it's foolishness to him. He doesn't understand it. It's like throwing pearls before pigs. It's like throwing what's sacred to the dogs. They just trample and they chew the cud. You give them the gospel and they say, so what? Right? You've heard it. So we're looking at this theme of complete inability. The Bible teaches it. We're blind. We're beast-like. Thirdly, enslaved. Romans 6 displays the sinner as being enslaved. Look at Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Now verse 20 of Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, that's how Amos and Daniel came out of the womb this week. Offspring. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In Judges chapter 16, there's a description of how Samson, when he was caught by the Philistines, he had his eyes put out. He was blind. But that wasn't his only problem. He was also chained, it says, with bronze fetters. Double problem. We're born from the womb with a double problem. We're blind, we can't see. And then we're also chained and bound to our sins. We are the prisoners of Satan. And even if a sinner could see the beauty in Christ, his invisible fetters would still hold him fast to his sin. Sinful habits, sinful lusts, sinful philosophies. Even if you see the beauty of Christ, you can't let go of your sin to embrace him. And there are some people who will say they see the beauty of Christ, but they are still in a cage bound to their sin. That's why it says in Jeremiah 13:23, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or a leopard his spots? It's a rhetorical question. Answer is no. So you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. I mean, if I'm accustomed to doing evil, I'm chained to my sin. I can't start doing good. I'm imprisoned by my sinful nature. So it's teaching complete inability, isn't it? We're blind. We're beast-like. We're enslaved. Fourthly, we're dead. Look at Romans 5:12, the passage I began with there. It's another analogy of our problem. Daniel's problem, Amos' problem, our problem. We're born dead. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or in Ephesians 2:1-5, it says there, and you were dead. Boy, that's morbid. You were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 5, even when you were dead in transgressions, we were made alive together with Christ. Poole comments this way. We are born destitute of a principle of spiritual life, with no ability for and no disposedness to the operations and motions of such a life. Think with me, children. Let's get a picture here so you can lock in. You think of a fierce and ferocious lion. shot dead. You see it laying out there in the tall grass? Fierce and ferocious lion, shot dead, Drew, not even breathing anymore. It's dead, it's dead, it's dead. And then let's say this little lamb comes over, succulent, delicious lamb, little tiny, sweet-looking lamb comes and sniffs around the lion. Sniffs around even into the lion's mouth. Now, that lion is dead.
It doesn't have the ability to swallow up and take hold and grab hold of the little lamb.
And you know, that's what the gospel is like coming to a dead sinner. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to a dead sinner with exactly what the sinner needs. The Lamb of God is life, the lifeblood. And can a sinner who is dead open up and grab hold of the Lamb of God? No, dead, dead in transgression and in sin. Total and complete inability. We are spiritually stiff carcasses, unable to make a single motion toward Christ if left to ourselves. So look at this. This total inability. Sinner left to himself, infant or adult, fallen Adam, is totally depraved with a complete inability to improve one's condition. If God even called upon us to contribute a sigh for sin, or a sigh of longing to be near Jesus, we can't do it. We're dead. We're ignorant. We're blind. We're enslaved. That leads us to our fourth main heading. Having seen Adam's fall, total depravity, and complete inability, now we come to free will. Here's where we want to know about this. What about free will? Free will. Come on, Pastor Chansky. Surely the Bible doesn't teach that man is so depraved and fallen that he's void of free will? I mean, is that true? Is man void of free will? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Let me go to the yes part. Yes, man's will is free, in a profound sense. Yes, man's will is free. Man does have a natural liberty, and that is the ability to act on choice and pursue one's own desires. Every man has that. I mean, you can go to the most vile sinner in Ottawa County, and that person really has a will, free will, to do as he desires, or even the best man. In fact, it says in Matthew 17:12, Jesus says Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished. Whatever they willed. The Greek word is thelo. So that even those who condemned Jesus to the cross, God had foreordained it, Acts 2. But everybody who condemned to the cross did exactly what they willed, wished, wanted to do. God coerced none. Though God planned all. That's a strange thing. You see, here as with all choices of man, there is a perfect and mysterious harmony between the sovereignty of God and the free will of men. God compels no one against his will. I mean, take this tie. I chose it this morning. My wife didn't even make me wear it. By my own free will, I chose it. Joe, you chose your tie. Maybe your wife interfered. But the point is, you made the choice, your own free will, what tie, and it was. God didn't coerce you. But I tell you, before the foundation of the world, God knew I was going to wear gold, and you were going to wear check blue. But it was our own free will. My choice of a mate. I chose Diane, you chose Pam. No one twisted your arm to do it. You wanted to do it. I wanted to do it as well. I bless God that I did it. I suppose you are too. The decision of voting for Bush or Kerry. God coerced no one to vote against his will. When in the booth, everybody filled in the arrow in Ottawa County here the way they wanted to fill in the arrow of Ottawa County. Everybody, all of the 20 million people in our nation, well, any more than that, 200 million people in our nation, chose, but it was all determined by God. Bush or Kerry before the foundation of the world. And also to believe or despise the gospel. God chose before the foundation of the world who would believe and who would despise, but each according to his own perfect free
will. You see, man is profoundly free as he is profoundly accountable for everything he does. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we shall all give an account. We shall all appear in the last day for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. So, is there such a thing as free will? Yes, in a sense. But, yes, man's will is free, but no, man's will is not free. There's a limitation and a qualification on the will's freedom. You see, each man's will is bound to his moral nature. You've heard me say this before. Moles have a nature. They love not light, but darkness. And you give a mole a choice, it will not choose to be out in the sunny Tunnel Park Beach at noon. It will choose every time to be in a dark hole because it hates the light. The mole chooses according to his nature. Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but they have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone left to himself, presented with the light of the gospel and the darkness of sin, always chooses according to his nature. Free to choose, but according to one's sinful nature, according to the darkness of sin. And so a sinner left to himself wills not to repent of his sin, but he loves his sin. He wills not come to Christ because he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're free to act in accord with our nature, but sadly, all of us again are on this pirate voyage in defiance against the Lord. And furthermore, we're bound by our spiritual master. The devil is the strong man who has a grip upon us. And it's not just us and our sin, but we need the stronger than strong man to break the hammer lock on us that Satan has on us. So, is man free? Yes, everybody does what he desires to do, but no, in the sense that we can't break loose from our moral nature to choose what we are in essence, and that is to love darkness and love sin rather than light and the Savior. So that's free will. You've been good listeners. Those are the four main headings. But now I want you to come with me to the implications regarding the nature then of salvation and grace. We want to go back to Grand Rapids. We want to go back now to the Amway Grand Plaza Hotel. We're trying to assess the true nature of a sinner. Was Arminius right, or are the doctrines of grace right? Consider then regarding man's condition. Are the Arminians right? Is fallen man as a suicidal ledge dweller? Analyzing, there he is, analyzing the compelling arguments. Jesus and the apostles and the preachers all begin to bring data into his mind and begins to assess. Let's see, is this idea of salvation a good thing? Would it be good for me to step back, contemplating, assessing the beauty of Christ or the ugliness of Christ, trying to determine if it's tasty and delicious to follow Christ, step back into the room and be saved or not? Are they right? Dead wrong. Dead wrong. Thinking way too highly of the capacities and the abilities and the condition of the sinner. Our examination, we've taken the stethoscope to the sinner, and our examination shows that the sinner's condition is fallen in Adam, totally depraved, with a complete inability and the will bound to sin. And so we see that they have likened the sinner to the suicidal ledge dweller on the 27th floor, being able to be coaxed to safety. Oh, what is the assessment? The picture must be changed concerning what is the condition of a sinner there. It's not the on the 27th floor there assessing, and it is down on the sidewalk, splattered, dead, without hope. That is the condition of a sinner, dead in transgressions and sin. Our assessment, our examination really has become an autopsy, isn't it? Dead. A dead corpse. And if the person is already dead in the ground, listen to me. No loudspeaker, No matter how high you turn it up, no persuasive evangelist, regardless of what technique you use, is able to resuscitate or revive the dead sinner. Because you see, if man must take the first step toward God, if man must even sigh toward God, then we would all certainly be damned because we are birthed in a pitiable and grave state. The biblical emblems are an entombed Lazarus, or even the valley of dead bones, about which we are to read in Ezekiel chapter 37. All of us are born, you see, children, a valley of skeletons. You see them all there? Just a valley of skeletons. That's what Mrs. Nemec was born like, and that's what Mr. Rich was born like, and Mr. Lowell, and Mrs. Chansky, and Sean McConnon. We're born a valley of skeletons, dead in transgressions and sin. We're helpless. The condition of one who needs to be saved. That's regarding man's condition. Secondly, regarding man's need. Regarding man's need. You see how deficient and light views of sin result in defective views of salvation? For some, grace isn't really all that amazing. Because it's just like a loudspeaker, okay, here are the issues. Hell or heaven? Devil votes no, God votes yes, you cast a deciding vote. Well, grace is interesting, but it's not amazing. But now grace becomes an amazing thing because the extent of the disease instructs us concerning the extent of the remedy needed. See what I'm saying? The depth of depravity clarifies for us the glory of the antidote. Because what we need is not just, now give me the facts clearly. We need someone to breathe life into our dead bones. We need someone to say, Lazarus, come out. John, come out. Daniel, come out. We are so dependent upon God and His voice and His grace to save us. And He's not waiting for us to flick some switch or sigh or raise a finger or take a step toward Him. We need God to do everything. Here we kind of see the backside of grace. Grace is too glorious a thing to behold in the front side. Kind of the backside of grace as we look at depravity. If I'm that bad, how amazing grace must be. You see, the totality and the completeness and the comprehensiveness of our depravity displays the totality and the completeness and the comprehensiveness of grace. Salvation is, listen to me, all of God. From first sigh to last, all of God. There is no human cooperation. It is all divine operation. It's what the theologians called monergism. Urge is work. Mana is one. One work of God. Not some contribution of God and man. It is all at God's intervention, not waiting for man's initiation. It is not God requesting, would you please be saved and step into the room of safety? It is God's decree. You are saved. You will live. So we've seen regarding man's condition. We've seen regarding man's need. Now regarding faith's source. Regarding faith's source. The Arminian says, man's faith brings about his new birth. Yes, he does. He says, if you sigh toward God in faith, you'll be born again. It is man's contribution to salvation. Well, I believe that is true, that faith saves, but from where does this faith come? Does it come from man? No, it comes from God. For by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God.
If I sigh toward God, it's because God first breathed life into my dead bones. I sigh toward God.
If I lift a finger to let Christ in, it's because God spoke life into me, that I did open the door to let the Lord Jesus Christ in. You see, faith itself is the first act of salvation, along with repentance. It's a gift of God. It's imparted as a byproduct of the new birth and regeneration. New life is imparted. And from this new creation flows the exercise of faith. And the companion grace of faith is always repentance. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. But now, having seen regarding man's condition and man's need and faith's source, now consider with me regarding the saint's response. How should we respond to this? I don't know if you've been following along with me. I hope you have. But if you've been following along, the response is one of awe and worship and wonder. Again, it's the passage I just quoted, Romans 11:33. For from Lord, nothing of me. My salvation is nothing of me. Somebody at the back, after I preached the last message, said, you know, Pastor Jansky, I want you to know, he says, I always thought I was a little bit brighter than somebody else. I looked down on people who rejected the gospel and said, how can they be so stupid? Why can't they have the kind of insight that I have? How can they keep just stampeding toward hell? What fools? What's the difference between me and the man and the woman and the child stampeding toward hell? One thing, God's amazing grace. And that ought to make us be filled with awe and wonder. Look, God looked on me, Lazarus-like, in the tomb of my condemnation and sin. I was hell-bound. There was no need for me to add anything. He had pity on me. He didn't merely bring a loudspeaker of persuasion to me, but He brought a sovereign declaration that said, sinner, Mark, come out. Now, come out. Now. And if He wouldn't have, I would never have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. God saw us all, beloved believers, tonight. He saw us all as a valley of dead bones, dried and slated to be burned. Void of mind and eyes and ears and heart. Just a pile of hopeless skeletons. Nothing attractive in us. And instead of bringing to us the fire of eternal wrath that we deserve, He brought to us the breath of eternal life that we didn't deserve. And how amazing is this grace? Why was I made to hear Thy voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why? It's simply because of God's amazing grace. Left to myself in my depravity, I would never have chosen to come. Well, I hope you understand that we're just not talking about how many angels can dance on a pinhead. We are talking about the very foundation of our salvation. What is salvation? What is grace? Grace is God working salvation from the first to the last, so that all glory would go to God and none to man. Man is laid low by these truths, and God is lifted up high by these truths. Now listen to me. If you've been sitting here tonight listening to these things, and you say, I'm hearing. I'm not like a dead man who can't hear. I'm not like a cow in the field and nothing was beautiful. There was something very beautiful about that. Then you need to keep blinking. Maybe you're just seeing men as trees walking. Keep looking at the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be that in the preaching of the Word of God, He has said to you Jared, or to you, Daniel, or to you, Caleb, or to you, Cassidy, come out. Maybe the fact that you can see and you can hear now is the fact that God has spoken life to you. Believe upon the Savior. Trust in the Savior. Has He freed your hands from your sin? You can grab hold of the Savior? Then do it tonight. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you would be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can see wonderful things in your law. And we ask, Lord, that you would fetch glory for yourself, that the Lord Jesus Christ would even fetch sinners for himself this hour. Let us leave rejoicing, having heard the voice of the King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.